who have found Cleveland Bible Church online, whenever you listen to us, you're welcome as well. This morning I want to talk to you specifically about racism. And with your permission, we will proceed. I think I know what racism is. I don't know exactly why Dave asked me to preach this message. Maybe it's because I am from the South. Maybe it was because I was raised east of here. And until recently, I'd never heard the term CRT. Actually, for the first time this year, someone wanting to know more about Cleveland Bible Church actually emailed, asked a couple of theological questions. And then the third question was about CRT. And I apologized and wrote her back, said I'd never heard of it. She sent me a bibliography, and then I have since made my acquaintance with CRT through some people who are immigrating from California. And racism, a little bit slippery to define. I'm going to try to up front. But I think we, at least I do, I know it when I see it. It's a little bit like gossip. Gossip's a little bit difficult at times to define, but you get a definite feeling that hatred or disrespect or, as my grandfather would say, pure meanness has somehow been injected into the conversation, and it becomes something different. It's chief evil, and you'll have to follow me with this, is not the differences. As a matter of fact, the differences are not evil at all, necessarily. The chief evil is how it uses racial characteristics. Namely, the most obvious one is the color of skin, but it can also and would include facial characteristics, which develop within humans pretty quickly in isolation. So it's probably not as big an issue as we might think. There are other physical characteristics that are used to make these racial distinctions, such as size, musculature, even bone density. There's all kinds of differences. It's usually, but not always, reinforced by nationality, language, and culture. And I have a comment on each of those because they show up in the scriptures in a very important way, usually but not always. One of the things you'll find if you study history is that no great empire has ever survived that didn't learn how to deal with race. No great empire has ever been monoracial. They've always been multiracial and they've had to deal with it. However, nationality usually overlaps with a difference of race. It can. Certainly language does, and I'm a big believer in the linguist, philosopher Noam Chomsky, who I read when I was in college, and so I'll just throw that at you. He was a linguist, philosopher, and he basically said language is a manifestation of not just words, but a different way of thinking. And what he means by that is that it's no coincidence that Eskimos have developed a very elaborate and eloquent language for describing snow, and I have one word. Okay? It's a different way of thinking. It's usually almost always associated with a difference in culture. It's accentuated by culture. That in isolation is not just a difference in thought, as represented by language, but also a difference in the way that they do things, the way they bury people, the way they get married, the way they date, the way they handle certain problems. They tend to adopt a way of doing it that may be distinct or different. Again, I want to say these distinctions in and of themselves are not evil. They are evil, clearly, when they are used to a selfish end. Let me describe in generality some of the things I observed growing up in the South. And there's a distinction in my mind between here on what used to be the frontier. You know, Fort Worth was a line of forts separating all the way across the Southwest here, the frontier from the East. If you head east, you head towards cotton country, where racial tensions, in my experience growing up, were a lot greater as you moved east. But usually race was used as some kind of identity reinforcement or a way of saying that we are different and we are, in a nutshell, better than somebody else. That's how I understood it. That's how it was rejected, fortunately, by my grandfather and my parents. And maybe that's how I survived. But it's usually within a group. And for this, I'm going to throw out a couple of things for you. It's cheap. It's cheap way of describing and explaining the sinful behavior of other people. It's superficial. It's lazy. It's convenient. It can be easily adopted from some other. And in mild forms, it will show up, as it has shown up in my life, in indifference. It can show up in indifference, and that's its mildest form. But there's a couple things. If you add a wound or repeated woundedness, if you take it as a superiority of one culture over another, which the most obvious thing would be slavery, if you dare add envy or covetousness, if you use any of those ways of injecting hatred into it, it can become something explosive and ugly beyond belief, if you haven't noticed. So, I am going to quote somebody who shows up as a movie character in the movie Mississippi Burning. The character that I relate to in that movie is a character played by Gene Hackman. His name is Anderson. He works with another FBI agent played by Willem Dafoe. And they investigate the disappearance of some freedom riders in Mississippi during the 60s. And Willem Dafoe is from the North. Gene Hackman plays a character who's actually from Mississippi. And he asks this question out loud, rather rhetorically. He says, where does it all come from, this hatred? And he answers his own question. He says, you know, when I was a little boy, and I could probably do this with the accent, but I'm going to spare you. There was an old Negro farmer that lived down the road from us, name of Monroe. And he was, well, I guess he was just a little luckier than my daddy was. He bought himself a mule. And that was a big deal around that town. My daddy hated that mule because his friends were always kidding him when they saw Monroe out plowing with his new mule. And Monroe was going to rent another field now that he had a mule. And one morning, that mule just showed up dead. They poisoned the water, whoever that was. After that, there wasn't any mention about that mule around my daddy. It just never came up. One time, we were driving down that road, and we passed Monroe's place, and we saw it was empty. He just packed up and left, I guess. He went up north or something, and I looked over at my daddy's face, and I knew he had done it. He saw that I knew, and he was ashamed. I guess he was ashamed. He looked at me and he said, if you ain't better than, and I won't quote it, because people are getting fired now for using the N-word, even in contexts where it's not used as a derogatory term towards someone. He said, son, if you ain't better, then who are you better than? And then Anderson, played by Willem Dafoe, he speaks up, and I can remember in the movie, you can watch it, he's pretty irritated with that explanation. He says, you think that's an excuse? And Anderson chuckled. He said, no, it's not an excuse. It's just a story about my daddy. And then Ward asked him, where does that leave you? My old man was so full of hate that he didn't know that being poor was what was killing him, which is a statement that I disagree with, actually. But the truth is about racism is that it is not what is killing people. People don't know what's killing them. Hear me loud and clear. They don't know what's killing them. Race is a convenient explanation. There's something else killing them. If you would please turn your Bibles to the book of James, chapter 4. And one of my goals this morning is stretch your Bible. Stretch it. Some people's Bible fits on 3x5 card, and hopefully it includes John 3:16. But one of the problems with a lot of these issues is that they're addressed at the periphery of the Bible. They include passages that we don't look at, some which we don't even believe anymore. It's unfortunate. But in James, in chapter 4, if you found it with me, we'd like to look at this because he has a different way of looking at what is killing people. Listen to me again. James gives us an explanation of what is killing us. You either believe it or you don't. If you don't believe it, then you'll go looking for other explanations. Are you following me? Chapter 4 says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Is it the difference in races, I might ask?" No, not particularly. It can show up there, but that's not the reason. "Do they not come from your desires for pleasure, your own lusts, that war, first of all, what? On the inside of you, in your members." Verse 2, "You lust and you don't have. You murder and covet and you cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not," what? That's a different worldview, isn't it? It's that God's in charge of who has what, and he can give and he can take, and blessed be the name of the Lord, correct? "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." And then verse 4 is very critical for where I'd like to go with all of this. Verse 4, James practically screams at his audience. He says, "You adulterers and adulteresses." And is he implying that everybody is involved in some kind of affair outside of their own marriage? They're involved in some kind of sexual problem outside of marriage? No, he's not. He is using the term to talk about idolatry and the fact that God, and this really goes to the heart of the biggest sin of which, listen to me very carefully. Hopefully we preach this enough that you'll begin to figure it out if you listen to enough sermons. There is a lot of sin that we address, including homosexuality, different things. We address it. But all of those are all a secondary sin, the primary one being that we fail to worship God. We fail to love him more than other things. We go in search of other things. And that becomes our worship. And to God, who is jealous, right? Did you read that in the Old Testament? It gets forgotten. God gets jealous, same way that we do. He calls it adultery, and he said, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And then look at verse 5, and we'll piggyback off of this into the far uncharted areas of the Bible. Verse 5 says, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain," in other words, without meaning, "the Spirit who dwells in us yearns," what? "Jealously for you." That's why he gives more grace. As we look at that, needless to say, that passage condemns racism. It does. But indirectly, I want you to notice that racism and other problems are secondary to what problem? The failure of men, or the refusal might be a better word, of men and women to worship God. I don't want to. He compares it to adultery. Our chief sin, I couldn't say it too much, is that we do not love God more than these. I'm going to stretch your Bible a little bit. I want you to turn in them to Genesis. Okay, we'll go to the front. We'll put down a peg there and stretch to the right. If you'll turn in them to Genesis chapter 10, what we will see, if we want to understand how to respond to the racism in our day, is we need to understand that first, race is God's idea. The question then would be, I think somebody looking at it or listening to me, they would say, well, why would God do something like that when it creates so many problems? I think there's a belief that if we could get over some of these difficulties with one another, then we would have the way clear of all of our problems somehow. In other words, we're going to do fine if we can handle this or that or the other thing, when the truth is that if we didn't have some of these problems, it would actually create a monster evil, the likes of which God will at times act in order to slow down. You don't see these things in our time because we're kind of glued into a time period where most people live, if they're lucky, about 80 years. There was a time in my Bible that says people lived about 1,000. But you can imagine this. God deliberately cut that down. Why? Because he says the intent of all men from their youth is evil. Imagine a Hitler who gets to live 200, 300, 400 years. What does he use his extra time for? Evil. And so God limits it. What does he do with race? Why would he do that? Look in verse, first of all, in chapter 10, verse 31. I need to explain some things real quickly. Chapter 10 is called the Table of Nations. And again, in the biblical narrative, you have the story of the flood, which addresses some unspeakable evil that we don't quite understand, but removes it from the face of the earth, but preserves what? Noah and his three sons and their wives, and they step off the earth, and most people do not believe this, but the Bible says that they would then turn around and populate the entire world. All of them come from those three. Believed or not, chapter 10 is a sort of an expose of the nations and races that would flow out of those three people. It's been so clear, really, in some ways, that Tony Evans, who he would probably be better off preaching this because he's black and I'm white, and you know, there's some things that are better said by other people of other races, I guess. But he says he thinks that Japheth was pretty light-skinned because the nations that flowed out of that seemed to be lighter skin. He thought probably Shem, from which the Semites came, may have been actually honey-colored, and Ham probably was darker. In any event, when you get to chapter 10, you see these nations split. And you see a statement by God that God scattered the people across the earth in these little packets. And here's the idea. There are a couple of reasons that will emerge, but the first one is quarantine. Do we understand what quarantine means? Have you figured out what that means yet? Hopefully we won't have to have another round of it. But quarantine means that you separate in order to keep from having to what? Destroy an entire group. Follow me? Verse 32 of chapter 10 said, "These were the families of the sons of Noah according to their generations, and in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on the earth after the flood." Believe it or not. Verse 11. Let's see why he would quarantine them. Chapter 11, verse 1 said, "Now the whole earth had one language and one speech." In other words, they got along well, or at least understood one another extremely well. They thought the same. They probably had the same culture. And look at verse 2. "And it came to pass that as they journeyed from the east, that with this ease of unity, they would do what? Good things? They found a plain in the land of Shinar," not down in South Texas where they make beer. "But they found a plain were Babel and current-day Iraq, and they dwelt there. And then they said to one another," in a language that everybody understood, "Come, let us bake bricks and make them thoroughly." Bake them thoroughly. "And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar." Now, I'm not the first expositor who's ever told you, what does that sound like? What was the last traumatic judgment of God? See, your Bible's small, or some of you are not wanting to show off. God destroyed the world with a flood and then promised he would never do it that way. These people decided they'd get together and they're going to make a name for themselves, but they're going to build a structure that's going to do what? Got to get high. And then we're going to use mortar out of asphalt, which is what? The same stuff that was used to pitch the outside of the ark. we're going to make this thing indestructible and impervious to any judgment that God might want to bring to us. Yikes. Verse 4, and then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city. Augustine would later write about the city of God and the city of man. This refers to a clear desire to build a city of man, about man and for man and by man's strength and with his power, oblivious and impervious to what? The input from God or the judgment of God. And a tower whose top is in the what? Yeah, I know it's ancient literary, but you got to go with it. In the heavens. Let's make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. In other words, they were going to reject God's plan to scatter people, and they were going to overcome race or any obstacle to it early. Verse 5, and this is what I referred to last week. You know, the angel of the Lord actually came down, and he experienced Sodom and Gomorrah, and he basically said, I'm going to know for myself, from my experience, what these people are like. That's not the first time he's done that. May have done it before the flood, even though it's not mentioned, but it says that they're here. Look at verse 5. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Look at verse 6. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one. No races, no differences in language. They all have one language, one mind. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to them will be withheld from them. In other words, there won't be any serious obstacle to the what? The good that they're going to do? No, unfortunately, the news is really bad. There is this truth that we hide ourselves from. People do have an evil instinct, and if you remove their problems or if you give them a great... It's why I don't win the lottery. Because God knows that I'd be less likely to serve the Lord and worship the Lord and pray if I had lots of money to deal with my problems. That's me. The rest of you who have a lot of money, it didn't have to be that way. But the thing is, if you remove obstacles, things don't necessarily get better. They actually get worse for people who have an evil motive. Let's say, verse 7. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Do you believe that that happened? I mean, I do. Some people said, well, this is metaphorical and it takes a long time for Old English to separate from Middle English and the English that we use now. But he says, I'm going to confuse their language that they do not understand one another's speech. In other words, they wouldn't have the same mind or thought process. And so they would begin to what? Splinter. And then they would travel and be scattered abroad. And then some of the racial characteristics that are associated with the splintering would overlap again with what I've told you, nationalities and governments and culture and so forth. And people would change their appearance, I suppose, in fitting with that. Verse 9, therefore, its name is called Babel, which, by the way, we're fixing to stretch to the other end and go to Revelation. The big monster at the end of time is referred to as what? Babylon, that great harlot. And anyway, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. I'm trying to stay on schedule here. So the first reason that God did this, obviously, is quarantine. Because the greatest evil has to do with the fact that these people, when they were combined as one, they sought to worship something other than God, and God stopped it. I want you to see that. The chief evil, again, is confirmed as adultery over and over and again. And God could have destroyed them all. He could have destroyed them now three times. Listen to me. When men miss the mark and worship something other, God gives more grace, right? First, with Adam and Eve, they didn't drop dead. Secondly, he preserves Noah and his sons through the flood. Thirdly, he does what? He doesn't kill them all or destroy them all. He breaks them up in pieces. And then he will later call Abraham out of the midst of them in order to be a testimony to what? All of them. It's a reprieve. Do you know what a reprieve is? Imagine yourself on death row, And the sentence for your sin or your crime is what? Death. A reprieve comes when it is delayed, as I understand it. Commutation comes when it's taken away and you get to go free. In a very real sense, God breaks the world into pieces so that he can bring reprieve of judgment until such time as different ones have a chance to have their sentence commuted. Does that make sense? Because if he deals with them all at once, it's not going to be God. To prove this, John 3:16, what does it say, everybody? If your Bible's going to be small, make sure this is on your 3x5 card. For God so loved the what? The world. What do you think John had in mind? Just those white people, or just those Hispanic people, or just those black people, or just those Asian people, or just, you know, no. The world. He so loved the world that he what? He would send his son. Apparently his son's been visiting along. But he sent his son so that whoever among all the different what? People groups, language, races, nationalities would have a chance not just to have a reprieve, some time to get in trouble, but some time to find Jesus and have their sentence commuted to life. That's why he did it. How does he do that? Well, he's given us a gospel for all. Now I'm going to run through some scriptures. I'm going to continue to try to stretch your Bible, but God gave us a gospel and a covenant that when the Holy Spirit comes, it immediately explodes into what? It explodes into the church in the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit, Jesus is shown as an angel, as at times as an anthropomorphic representation of somebody, a human being. And he eventually will be incarnated and is incarnated. But the Holy Spirit shows up in a multilingual robe, if we were to say that it was a person. The Holy Spirit in the New Covenant shows up with the ability to go back and reverse the segregation of Babel into an integrated unity. Now, two of my favorite speeches took place at Gettysburg. The first one was Abraham Lincoln's address, and he was one of those guys who basically shocked the world by giving the shortest political speech that has ever been given in history. 2 minutes. The guy before him actually spoke for 2 hours. Y'all think preaching is bad now? And you go, well, I'll do a little bit more of that 2 minute stuff. But anyway, In it, one of the reasons why it's short on purpose is he feels like the work has already been done. He said, the brave men, living and dead, who struggled here have hallowed this ground more than our poor words could ever. Beautiful. And he says, it's not for us to hallow it anymore. Their blood has done so. It is for us to become highly resolved that because of their sacrifice that these dead men will not have died in vain. And then the famous phrase, that the nation shall have a new birth of freedom and that a government of the people, by the people, for the people shall not perish from the planet. And then he sets down before some even gear up. Well, a second favorite speech is actually done by Denzel Washington. How many of you have seen Remember the Titans? Okay, everybody loves that movie. I love it. My second favorite speech takes place there. I'm going to read the whole thing. God has sent his son, and his son's blood has been shed to hallow a ground. There's not much to say about it, but there is a devotion due to it to make sure that whoever steps on that ground, regardless of what their race, language, nationality is, that they are received into the family of God. The church of God, I'm sorry, if you grew up where I did, some people wouldn't like this, I'll tell you openly. Tony Evans couldn't join the Baptist church in Alabama where he heard the gospel and trusted the Lord because he was black. Denzel Washington would say this to his football, anybody know what this place is? This is Gettysburg. This is where they fought the Battle of Gettysburg. 50,000 men died right here on this field, fighting the same fight that we're still fighting amongst ourselves today. The green field right here was painted red, bubbling with the blood of young boys. Smoke, hot lead pouring right through their bodies. Listen to their souls, men. I killed my brother with malice in my heart. Hatred destroyed my family. You listen and take a lesson from the dead. If we don't come together right now on this hallowed ground purchased, and I would say purchased by Jesus Christ, we too will be destroyed just like they were. And then I love this line. I don't really care if you like Mexican food or not. I really don't care if you don't like soul food, or there's a 1,001 neutral and stupid reasons to hate any group of people. I don't care if you don't like one another, but you will respect one another. And you will value one another. I don't know. And then he goes on and gives a great football line. I don't know. Maybe we'll learn to play this game like men. Galatians 3:28 says it very, very clearly. That when it comes to the body of Christ, there is neither what? Can you quote it? There is neither Jew nor Greek, because the Jews have kind of been against all of them, right? And all of them have been against the Jews. And so the Jew becomes the classic example of if they're going to be incorporated into this hallowed ground that Jesus has given his life for, then there will be no distinction on that hallowed ground between them or any other group of people, no matter what their language. And the entire book of Acts is written to show you that. It will include first the Samaritan and then Cornelius. Furthermore, let me tell you something. Race has not always been. It was God's idea. But a lot of times with God's idea, they will be forever. Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 9. After these things I looked, behold, a great multitude which no one could number. Then look at the intersectionality. It says this, a great multitude which no one can number of all what? Nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And the only thing that they have in common is Jesus Christ. They're clothed with white robes. In other words, somehow they overcome what tends to separate people. They were able to do something that people cannot do. They worshiped God, and they worshiped him successfully, and they overcame, and they were part of God's plan. And with palm branches in their hands, and they were crying out with a loud voice, probably not in all the same accent, maybe in different languages. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And it will prompt the angels to fall down because they will see the miracle. Here's one of the things about race. How is it better that God separated things? Well, it slowed down judgment. But also when it comes to race, when you got people with a lot of difference in a lot of different languages, if you get them together and they agree on anything, hallelujah, glory. Right? What is this group of people composed of all the different races of the world and all the different languages and all the different nationalities through time? What will they get together? And they will say, we were really different. But not when it came to sin. We are all sinners. We all needed grace. We all heard what the real issue was with us, and we trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And then it will become very clear out of all of the differences, there will come a singularity of things. And what's interesting is their racial distinctions, their tribal distinctions, their national distinctions will not be lost in eternity. If you go to the very end, how big is your Bible? Have you ever read the last two chapters? If you read the last two chapters in 21, verse 24, I don't understand what's going on here, but it says the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the heavenly Jerusalem. These kings, these nationalities, these racial distinctive units will be involved in a kind of a parade of different worship styles. I remember when during the worship wars of the 90s, oh, good grief. Some people actually believed that you couldn't worship God unless you sang some song written by some white European in the previous century. Hopefully we've gotten over that, because when we get to heaven, there will be different worship styles and different things brought into the kingdom of heaven, all of which will be okay because they've been cleansed, what? By the blood of Jesus, and they've also been cleansed by the work of the Holy Spirit within each individual culture to come up with unique and different solutions that work to glorify God. I was taught as a missionary, and I wanted a piece of this. I wanted to go and be a part of that. It set me on fire. I also learned to love food from places you wouldn't believe. But anyway, as I went, I wanted to see the glory of God as it would show up in unique ways among different races. That's why God did it. He did it. Now, I need you to listen to me carefully, because that becomes the narrative of Scripture. I'm going to give you a technical word you can hang on to, or you can very big it, but it is the meta, big picture, the big story of Scripture. I was lost. God has saved me through His Son, Jesus. We will ever glorify Him. But our biggest problem is what? That I am lost, and that's a dimension of me not worshiping God. Do you get it? It's pretty simple, but it's the narrative. What it emphasizes is that there is only one solution to the problem of men. It is what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The proper use of races is, number one, listen to me, respect. Respect. And then secondly, prospect. Go and search of those who will call upon the name of the Lord in every race. If you want to hasten the coming of the Lord, if you want to speed it up, don't just keep an eye on what's going on in the Middle East, right? We've been trained by good biblical counsel to keep an eye, because Israel is what? They're the bell cow. What goes down with them will signal the end of the world and the return of Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 12 says that you need to look forward to that and hasten it. Speed it up. Well, dude, how do we do that? There will be some from every tribe, every nation, and every tongue. If you want to speed it up, then go to the nations and begin to work on those from every tribe and every tongue. It's interesting that we live in a time where we are myopically, we are all focused in on what? Our problems. Mission budgets are at all-time low. It's almost like churches are struggling and figuring out what they're supposed to be about. When it comes to hastening the day of the Lord, we hasten the day by respecting people of different races and prospecting. Ready to listen? Let's talk about CRT. Do you know what it is? That's okay. A few weeks ago, I didn't. But let me ask you a question. What does Abraham Lincoln, who is white, and Denzel Washington have in common, who are black? According to CRT, they're both to be disregarded. And you're thinking, Abraham Lincoln? Well, you've probably heard of Confederate statues being torn down. Have you also heard that they would like to tear down statues of Ulysses S. Grant in San Francisco and Abraham Lincoln in other places? Why? Okay, here he goes. And this is why I wish Tony Evans was here to help me out. It's because they're white. And it's because their success and their prestige and their power was built on the oppression of another race. Denzel Washington, why is he persona non grata in CRT, which stands for critical race theory? It's because he's an Oreo. You know what an Oreo is? Somebody who's black on the outside but white on the inside because he drank the Kool-Aid. CRT is a construct. It's a theory. It's an explanation of what James explained for you in chapter 4. Why do we have violence? Well, communists used to say, Marxists would say, the reason we have violence is we have a lot of people, capitalists who make money and proletariat who work, and that's why all the bad things happen, is because somebody is disadvantaged and somebody is advantaged. Today, the explanation for all of our problems is about race. The Southern Baptist Convention, who I trace my roots back to the Southern Baptist Convention, and you can go online and see their carefully articulated statement. It'll take you a while to read it. It says, whereas, and then resolved. Southern Baptist Convention has done a good job of talking about what they don't like about CRT, because the Bible not only condemns the old, listen to me carefully, the old racism that I grew up with and knew, but it also condemns the new racism. The new racism that's represented by CRT, and it's being discovered slowly by those of us in Texas in the corporate world, and it's coming to a school near you. Because it will be the official education in social studies, as designated by our president. I know I'm sounding terribly political, Stan. I don't know what's gotten into me, but I do want you to be aware of the fact that the $1.8 trillion, how much is that? I don't know. $1.8 trillion that is before the Congress right now is about a family act that they say that will expand public school from 12 years, K through 12, to 2 years beyond, and all the way down to 3 years old. They want your children longer as a benefit, and they're going to try to provide that. But there is also an article kind of hidden away, and maybe you'll see it, but there is a CRT curriculum, critical race theory curriculum, that has been used in part in New York, is also shown up in California, and some of the people coming from California, that's why they want to know what this church believes about CRT. Because they've seen it, and they've seen a little bit of it hidden from parents in the public school, which is scary, is it not? Well, the Southern Baptist Convention may split. Gotta hurry. Southern Baptist Convention may split because as soon as they're smart people, the people who have a full Bible, not just a 3x5 card, went to work, they basically said CRT is problematic for a couple of reasons, and we're going to reject it as a major theory. And here's what they said, quite generously, it may have some analytical skills that are helpful. That's what the Southern Baptists said. In other words, we're not going to just completely throw it away. It does offer some tools that help us see race and prejudice in a different light that may be helpful. That's what they said. But because of its origins, you know what they were referring to? Its origins are outside of the meta-narrative of the Bible. It doesn't teach that the most important thing for the church is reconciliation and us being ambassadors of that reconciliation. It teaches, we're not quite sure, other than they observed that the results of it were, it seems to be used to keep things constantly stirred up. Why? Because the more disunity, even though I've traveled the world, racism is worse than other places, folks. You can take my word for it, or you can go see it yourself. But when the media, here I go, when the media and someday that I don't understand who begins to cooperate to show you an editorial process that is constantly emphasizing conflict between the races, conflict that is always whose fault? Better if y'all say it, and maybe we not say it out loud, constantly, white people. When that is put together, what it does is it creates divisiveness. And the Southern Baptists said, we don't really want to promote something that's going to constantly produce divisiveness when our role is to bring peace. Bring peace, not easy peace, but peace that confronts the real problem, which is what? A separation from God that kills and destroys, creates anger, envy, covetousness, which then vomits into any number of things, creating conflict. We will deal with that by bringing to them confrontation of sin, but also we will bring with us Jesus Christ. And we will make that our business, and we will seek to bring resolution. It's a kind of neo-racism. And the Bible is what? It condemns all forms of racism, the old kind that I knew growing up in the South, and the new kind that was embraced by really smart people first in college, and now is becoming the political social studies curriculum for your kids and mine. Here's my applications for us before we go to the table and celebrate what Jesus has done for us. Number one, I agree with the Southern Baptist, and I encourage you. I encourage you to stay within the story of the Bible. How? Well, you seek peace, but it's real peace. You need to understand the real plot of humanity. Not about race. Race is God's idea. It's not about our differences. It's about what we can find in Jesus Christ. The real problem is a failure to worship God and to be separated from Him. The real solution is a slain Savior on the tree that must be trusted in if a person's going to find life. If you want to help the problem, be careful about how you... James is a good book. We already do that. James basically said, you know, you want to be real quick to what? Listen. You want to be real slow to speak, and you want to be even slower to get mad about anything, including the stuff that you see on TV, which has been editorially selected to stir it up and make you mad. If you're white, it's designed to make you mad. If you're black, it's designed to make you mad. If it's Hispanic, it's designed to marginalize you. It's designed to keep us separate, and we are an integrated team of people in the body of Christ. If you want to help, enter into real dialogue with people of other races. Let me mention some names to you. Otis is a guy that I only met twice in my life. He was a black man who worked in South Dallas, but he was a business partner of my grandfather. I can remember walking up to Otis, thinking he had a funny-shaped head. I don't know what that's about, but I'll remember him for the rest of my life because that's what he was. And he ran vegetable stands out of the back of his brand-new Ford pickup. Ford pickup, Bobby. And man, that pickup was hot. Had this camper fold out. And my grandfather, and this will sound racist, but it's the truth, he raised turnip greens and tops and sold them to Otis, who then sold them to folks in South Dallas. And they made a lot of money together. And my grandfather was the one who basically, I will never forget this. My grandmother was from Mississippi, and she may be going through re-education in heaven. Y'all understand what I'm saying? But my grandfather, he looked at Otis and he goes, you know what? I can do business with him. We can make money together. I like Otis. He's never cheated me. Led him to the statement, they're just like everybody else. There are some of them bad and some of them good. Then I'm thankful for Hubert Seaton, first black guy that I ever sat next to at A&M when there wasn't very many blacks going to A&M. He was in my biology lab, and it was really hard to be racist towards somebody who was smarter than me. I'm thankful for George and Kelton, who I worked with at Timberlawn Psychiatric Hospital, who were black, and boy, were they good at what they did. I'm thankful for Monica, whom my wife worked with, who I heard his story about how he couldn't drive his nice Lexus through Highland Park because he'd be stopped every time. because he was the wrong color at the wrong place driving the wrong car in Highland Park. It was helpful to hear his story. And then for my friend Dexter, who I was talking, I said, man, I want to talk to you about some of this stuff because you're my only black friend. You know what he said to me? We need to do something about that. Quick to hear. If you want to make things better, then go find some people who are different from you. You don't have to do what I did and marry them. It does make talking about race. I married Wendy because I loved her, not because she was Asian, but it does help in this world. Go find some people different from you. Talk to them. Ask for permission to talk about real issues. Never give up on the story of the Bible that says that the real problem with all men is that they are separated from God and only Jesus Christ can bring them to God. Okay? If we can be about that, I don't know how bad it's going to get. Maybe really bad. This table is a symbolic representative of Jesus Christ, his body and his blood given to us so that we might be forgiven. If nothing else, you can offer your testimony. I know at least one white man who is extremely evil, and they got it right. White is not right when it comes to me. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. My verse for me is found in 1 Timothy, of whom I am the chief. I've seen things that I'm ashamed of. I know that editorially they've been a part of it, but it makes it rough to deal with this issue. We need to keep our heads on and our hearts in place. Stand our ground and not leave the story. Would you please stand with me and we'll pray. And then you're invited to come down to these tables and take these elements so that we can worship together and celebrate the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would bless our nation with a newfound sense of confidence over what the real issues are. I pray for understanding, but I also pray for faith. Help us, Father, not to be ashamed of the gospel, but to understand according to your word that it is the power of God for salvation to those who believe, regardless of what their race or nationality or color is. God, I pray that Cleburne Bible Church will always be a part of what you're doing in the world. May we be a part of what you're doing in the world to the very end of time. Help us to hasten the coming of the Lord. Be with us now as we worship you and you alone. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.